Pastor Mike is away this week visiting family, and he's asked me to speak this morning, and he's going to be back very soon. At least I'm really hoping he's going to be back really soon. And I hope you, church, had a good week of Thanksgiving with friends, with family, as you celebrated the goodness of God. And as we turn to December and Christmas, those moments, this time of year, often spark the I can't wait type of feeling for the good things that are about to come. That feeling when something really marvelous is about to happen. Maybe the first time I saw this in my children is when the grandparents who live out of state would come for a visit. Carson and Wesley would count down the number of sleeps until the grandparents would arrive, and which means how many times do I have to go to sleep and wake up until grandma and grandpa are here? So they'd count down those sleeps. How many sleeps do I have left was a consistent question in our house leading up to the visit. And the day grandma and grandpa would arrive, well, Carson, Wes, and I, we would sit on the front porch and we would try to peer all the way down the street, and we'd see if we could see the first glimpse of their car and what might be them. And something like this would happen. We'd see them say, I see a car. Is that them? And they'd be like, oh, it's the neighbor. What are they doing? And we would repeat that process over and over again with my kids getting mad at every car that wasn't grandma and grandpa. And then finally, way down the road, they caught a glimpse of what they thought was grandma and grandpa's car, and then it was. And there'd be two kids jumping up and down in the front sidewalk, waving and running around in circles because grandma and grandpa had finally arrived. And not only was their visit enjoyable for the family, but also that anticipation, that was enjoyable too. And so today we start our Advent series where we get to anticipate even something more marvelous coming. But as Jake mentioned, the anticipation is twofold. We're to celebrate and to look back and get ready to celebrate Jesus' coming to earth and our Christmas story. But we're also eager to look forward and anticipate when Jesus will return again soon. Why take time to think about these things? I mean, what's the point? Many of you might be pretty familiar with the Christmas story. Some of you have dozens of Christmases under your belt. You've got this. Well, maybe the most well-known Christmas hymn of our times, Joy to the World, gives us a clue. The first verse starts out like this. It says, Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. That's what we want to do today and the next few Sundays leading up to Christmas. We want to prepare room in our hearts to receive the king. You know, it's probably easy and even normal for us not to think like this, because room in our heart gets crowded, doesn't it? The crowding of our heart happens even without us noticing sometimes. There's no doubt that many of you, your Decembers are about to be booked up. Parties and get-togethers and events and concerts and activities and shopping, they will begin to stack on top of each other these next several weeks, and they demand your attention. I suppose that most of the things that we'll do over the Christmas season will be good. They'll be enjoyable. They'll be worth celebrating. But just because it's busy doesn't mean that we should lose focus on King Jesus. The significance and meaning of Christmas is infinitely more incredible and spectacular than any activity we could do during December or any family tradition we might have, or any present that might be wrapped up under the tree. So let's make room for the most important and the most precious. And we have some moments right now to prepare room in our hearts for Jesus. We're doing that. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be discussing some themes of the Christmas season, and perhaps the one that shines the brightest, maybe the most noticeable, the one most easily seen, is the love of God. the picture of God's love for us we see in the Christmas season is so beautiful, so good, so joyous and glorious that it demands a response from us. As in when we more fully grow in understanding of God's love, it ought to cause us to think and to live differently. It's something we need to make room for in our lives. So grab a Bible and open it up with me to the 1 John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there should be some on the racks of the chairs in front of you. And we'll look at 1 John 4. It's at the end of the Bible, almost towards the end. 1 John, a little book, just 5 chapters. We'll keep our Bibles open to this passage because we'll refer to it often. 1 John's a great book to read because the author, John, reminds us of the basics of Christian living. And in this passage, John gives us a simple command with enormous implications. So let's look at 1 John 4, and we're going to read verses 7 through 12. It says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." As you look at that passage in 1 John chapter 4, did you catch the ask that John asked his readers to follow through on? In verses 7 and 8, right off the bat, he says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, living with love in our hearts for those around us." That seems like something that's worthwhile. And it's a big request. So John doesn't leave us without a reason to love because love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So it seems already that John's giving us the key to the passage. Knowing God, having a relationship with him, will produce love in the individual that follows God. If we're going to understand love biblically, it always, always starts with God. Love comes from him, and we understand how to love when we know God. But you know, when we read verses 7 and 8, they're on the screen right now, we see some simple statements there that might cause you to have some questions. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And whoever does not love does not know God. You know, as we read these verses, we might think, is it simply love that allows someone to know God? That's all I have to do? Just be loving? And if I'm loving, does that put me in God's family? Isn't that what it says? This is where we don't want to miss the context, the whole letter of 1 John. Because in the chapter before, John says this in 1 John 3:23. He says, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us." And then a few verses later in 1 John 4, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." So now the pieces are starting to fall in place here a little bit better. Believers, followers of Jesus, they love. That's what Jesus' followers do. If you don't live a life of loving others, that's evidence that that person may not follow Christ. And it also brings up another question that might have occurred to you when we're reading verses 7 and 8. Don't we often see love from people that aren't believers? We do, don't we? I recall many thoughtful and kind acts done towards me from people that would say, they don't follow Jesus. And if we're honest with each other, we might admit that we've seen non-believers outlove people that say that they're Christians. You might know people that want nothing to do with God at all, but they're very loving. How does this work? No, I believe it's a picture of the common grace that we have as image bearers of God. God created all of us in his image, every one of us. And God, as it says in verse 8, God is love. And so everybody created in his image has the ability to love, and they do. But as we looked at in 1 John 3:23, we're commanded to believe in the name of Jesus and to love. Some have fallen short of that. They've rejected the call to love God and to follow him above all else. You know, John ends verse 8 with the part of the verse that most of our 3- and 4-year-olds that are in Cubbies in the Iwana program, they know. They've got this part of the verse. God is love. That's a great part of the verse to memorize. And not only are these important words, but John wants to prove it to us. So he's going to use some of the, well, I'd say, the most powerful argument to convince us that God is love. Because John really wants his dear friends, his readers, his listeners to know that God is love. So he's got a plan. And his plan is to share a short history lesson. Now, for some of you, if you hear the words history lesson, your brain automatically starts getting sleepy, right? The brain starts pulling levers to go into shutdown mode because you've heard the word history. For some of you, you love history and you read history books all the time, so much so that you've identified a decade of past time that you think you would do really well in besides the one you're currently living in. Does that make sense? I'm pretty sure Melissa would take a stab at living in Victorian England. That seems like it would suit her, my wife Melissa. And if I had to pick a decade, you better believe I'd be driving a tank across Europe with my World War II buddies, right? That's where I think I would thrive. At least I think. History can be really insightful. So 1 John 4 gives us a 2-verse history lesson that you don't want to miss. It's a history lesson on God's love. We see the first part of the history lesson in verse number 9. It says this, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us," or shown to us, "that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him." We see that God's love sends us Jesus so we could live. God's love wasn't just some grand thought or big idea. We see in verse 9 that this is God's love in action. You know, I have no problem telling everyone in here that I love my wife, Melissa. I kissed her on my wedding day, and I got no problem doing that again, all right? I enjoy Melissa. I'm happy to reinforce the idea to everyone. I adore her. I love her. And so this statement in verse 9 is God's public declaration of love. God's love was demonstrated openly through his sending of Jesus. And it wasn't a secret. The Bible pointed to this over and over again. And then when he came to earth, the angels, they announced it. A star hung in the sky. Wise men, they made tracks to go visit him. It wasn't hard to find out. It wasn't difficult to explain how God's love was displayed. Because God's love in action, that's the Christmas story. And the foundation of it is love. We see God revealing the depth of his love for all of mankind. God the Father sends his Son to be with us. And this is no small thing. This is only small to you if one, you don't believe it, or two, you've heard it so many times that it's small to you now. It's old news. And while it is old news, it's big news. The all-powerful, all-knowing Jesus who reigns on high comes to this earth to dwell among men and women. I like how one pastor put it. He said, "The Creator entered into his own creation. The author put himself on the page." All because God loved us. And John thinks this is big news too, because he writes that God sent his only son, his one and only son. God's love is on display through his son Jesus. And it's not just that God is sending his son Jesus to come spend some time with us on earth. No, God's sending his son on a rescue mission because God loves us. You know, in this love that God has for us, it isn't because men and women did something special to respond this way. You know, we're often inclined to show affection and care and love towards people that already love us. You know, the bulk of my Christmas presents that I'm buying this year are for people that I love, and they love me. If I give something nice to my wife or my kids or a friend, it's because we love and care for each other. I'm usually not buying gifts for my enemies, right? You're not looking to see, here are the top 10 people that hate me most, I'm going to send them a Christmas card. We don't think like that. We respond with love to those that love us. But this demonstration of love God was giving us, it was not one of Jesus coming into a world that loved him, but rather a rebellious world. God was busy loving rebels. You know, FBC, this doesn't really fit. That doesn't make sense to us. Here we have a planet full of rebels doing their best to reject their creator. They're breaking his laws. They're busy trying to say that we're in control and not him, or saying that he doesn't even exist. You think that if God was going to send his son Jesus into the world, it would go to be to erase the rebels and to destroy those rejecting him. Yet God sends his son into the world so that we could live. John 10:10 says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is outrageous love. Jesus wants to give the rebels not only life, but he wants to give them abundant life. Life that's full and joyous and satisfying. He wants your life to have meaning right here and right now. And the life that Jesus has in store for his followers is good now, and it'll be good forevermore. You know, as we think about God's love, if we're going to describe it after reading verse number 9, we'd have to say this is unmerited love, right? We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. God just gave it. And isn't that the purest kind of love? That you, when you receive or experience love, when you've done nothing to deserve it or earn it, or nothing that you did, that's the most precious, isn't it? That's the most special. And if we kept describing the verse 9 type of love, we could say it's unmerited. We could also say it's unconditional. There's no special terms. There's no special conditions on it. Romans 5:8, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, Romans 5:8 leads us into 1 John 4:10, the second part of John's history lesson. He's got a little bit more to tell us. He wants us to understand some more. In verse 10 it says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." You know, as you look at that verse, 1 John 4:10, does it remind you of another verse that John wrote? Maybe a pretty famous one. That John 3:16 one? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Those sound a lot alike, except for that word propitiation, right? Propitiation is one of those Bible words that catches sometimes. We're like, I'm supposed to know that, but I can't remember what it was. What does that word mean again? And it's only mentioned in the Bible like 4 times. So even if you're reading through your Bible regularly, you may not come across it so much. But just because it's there only a few times doesn't mean it's not important. And if you've been around FBC for a little while, you've heard Pastor Mike define this term. So we'll say this: propitiation is the wrath of God satisfied by the offering of a gift. Propitiation is the wrath of God satisfied by the offering of a gift. You know, as you read your Bible, you often see God's wrath centered on sin and the punishment that comes from that sin against God. There's no mistaking that God hates sin. And that's something we all have done. But talking about God's wrath toward our sin at Christmas time could seem a little bit off topic, right? This is the love message, George, remember? And maybe you've thought, or you might be thinking, the wrath of God? Why couldn't God just calm down a little bit? It's just some sin. Can't he just overlook this rather than have wrath toward me? I've had thoughts like that. But to think like this denies who God is. God's the just one. He's righteously and rightfully wrathful towards the injustice of sin, towards him and towards others. God's not out of control angry, but he's always judging correctly. He's also the Holy One. And overlooking sin would eliminate the very goodness of God and the righteousness of God. So is he just some angry God that's out to get us? Not at all. Though God was rightfully angry with us sinners, in his amazing love, God sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. God is angry, and he still loves? You know, I feel the tension between those two. And I stand amazed that God can and does still love me in spite of my sin. So let's understand what this word propitiation means a little bit more. I found a definition as I was reading and studying this week that fleshes it out for us. I'm going to put it on the screen. The doctrine or the teaching of propitiation is precisely this, that God loved the objects of his wrath, the world, so much that he gave his own Son to the end, that he by his blood, Jesus' blood, should make provision for the removal of his wrath. It was Christ's, so to deal with the wrath that the loved would no longer be objects of wrath, and love would achieve its aim by making the children of wrath the children of God's good pleasure. Kevin DeYoung said it this way, the easiest way to remember the term is that propitiation, God is made pro us. Gone is God's wrath against our sin. And now God is completely for you because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. FBC, we don't deserve love like this. We could even say that God interacting with us at all is a blessing. We don't deserve any communication from God. Yet these two verses show the deepest, most profound display of love in all of human history. If we could say in verse 9, God's love sends us Jesus so we could live, we could say about verse 10, God's love gives us Jesus so he could be our sacrifice. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice so that the rebellious, us, could be pardoned, cleared from all of our sin. And the invitation to become good with God, this extends to you. In 1 John 2, just a couple chapters before, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation of our sins, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God's love was so strong for us that he sent Jesus on a deadly rescue mission to save us. We see in God's love over and over again that it is God that takes the initiative. Love doesn't begin with us. It starts with God. It begins with him. You know, in our world, we're used to trying to gain favor. If I come in early, I stay late, I say really nice things to the boss, he might give me a promotion, right? If I wash the dishes after the Thanksgiving dinner, even the pots and pans, I might get some brownie points with the mother-in-law. Huh? if I get my nephew the bigger Lego set, the 1,000-plus piece Lego set, I might climb the rankings to number one favorite uncle. This stuff happens all the time. If we take the initiative, then we can earn something. But this idea that God takes the initiative has grown really special to me, because it means that I can't do anything to earn God's love. I can't work an angle to gain more affection from God. I can't trick or manipulate God to earn his favor. Sometimes we mistakenly think that we can impress God by our good works. It will gain us a little extra position with God. No. Rather, God was busy loving me when I was completely undeserving of it. The way that John describes God's love is special. But you know what? Maybe we don't always feel that God loves us like this. How can we know God's love? Because perhaps you feel like God's love is far away from me. There's a tendency for us to look at our record of good and see if God would look at me and my record and say, okay, I love this person. So we check our church attendance, right? We mentally record all of our good deeds. We look at how kind we've been. And we see if it's been enough to impress God. But you know what? That kind of thinking always leads us to doubt, because we aren't good in and of ourselves. We're looking in the wrong place. We've started with ourselves rather than with God, because love starts with God. God takes the initiative. So here's what I suggest. If you're wondering if God loves you, pause and think about what he did for you and what he's doing for you right now. But don't make that the only time you do that. We're doing that now. Don't make that the only time. Meditate on God's word. You know, sometimes we read the Bible and our reading just sprints right through, like water rushing through a pipe to get to the end. That's what happens. Sometimes our reading just flies through our brain. Rather, drink up the word. Hold it close. Consider it in your mind. And then consider the cross. This is where Jesus' love shines the brightest. This is where the sacrifice, the propitiation happened for our sins. If we want to follow Jesus and know God and look forward to heaven, then we must know and believe that Jesus died for all of my sins on the cross. My salvation, your salvation from sin and death happened there at the cross. So rejoice and celebrate that if you believe in Jesus, your sin debt was paid and the victory was won. Jesus' love for you at the cross banishes the doubt from our mind, because God is love. FBC, this ought to be our hallelujah moment right there. Our sins were destroying us. And then what does the angel say? I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Jesus shows up. God is now with us. And we see in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. John's history lesson ends. He's convinced that he's done a good job. It's done its job. It has. Because he goes right back to his original request in verse number 7. He says it again in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Even though no one has ever seen God fully, because of our love for one another, it's the evidence, it's the demonstration that God really does live with us, and we do know him. So after seeing God's love in action, how should we love others? Where do we start? How does that begin? Well, it seems like our love for others should be costly. Loving one another might cost your time. It might cost some of your money. It might cost your energy. It may mean that you're carrying some burdens for a friend when it might be far easier just to carry your own. It might mean loving the neighbor who has the wrong political sign in his front yard. Or the guy next to you in the apartment that plays his music way too loud. It might mean getting on your knees and doing the hard work of praying for the salvation of a friend. When we think of Jesus' love, we realize that it came at a cost that far exceeds anything that we could give. But we can love when it costs. It also seems like our love for others should be sacrificial. You know, opportunities might come to love one another at a time when it's not scheduled on your calendar. You know what I mean? You might have to adjust your day because God brought someone along your path when you weren't expecting it to happen, and they need some love. But it might mean that you're going to be inconvenienced. It might mean some of your plans are going to be delayed. And at that moment, we have some options, right, on whether we should love or not. And we recall the story in Luke chapter 10 of the Good Samaritan. Here it was, there was a man in a ditch, hurt, needing help, clothes and food and care. And the first two that passed on by, including a priest, just left him there. Some of us pass on by because we have too much to do. We have plans. The Good Samaritan had plans too, didn't he? But he let God cancel them. It seems like our love for others will often need to be sacrificial. And it seems like we should have a special love for not only our spiritual family, because it doesn't stop there. You know, the passage in 1 John is centered around God's love driving us to love one another. Those one another's are specifically referring to the church, fellow believers. But God's love presses further, radically further than we think, because it calls us to love our friends, our family, and our enemies. God's love tells us to love our brothers and sisters and the ones that have offended us. Perhaps we need to change our inward groan when we see someone do something that we don't like to an inward prayer saying, God, help me love them. Far too often, I stop at the complaint in my heart when I should move forward to the prayer to love them like God loved me. You know, the Christmas story is covered in the love of God for us. We don't have to wonder if God loves us. He made that so very, very clear. And that calls us to rejoice in his love and to press into loving one another. This Christmas is an opportunity to prepare room in our hearts for God. And at the heart of the Christmas story, we see God lavishing his love on us. You know, I'm hopeful that when we walk out of this building into our week, that we would leave amazed and thankful and excited for God's love. The public demonstration of God's love for us through his son, Jesus. Let's pray together. Dear God, we're thankful today for your love. As we begin the Christmas season of anticipating your coming to earth, we're so thankful that your love doesn't change. God, some of the words we read today are almost 2,000 years old, and your love remains. God, it's not intermittent. It doesn't slow down. It doesn't adjust. God, you're calling us, inviting us, for especially those who don't know your love, to confess their sins and repent of them so that they can have abundant life and know your love. God, you're also calling those who do know your love to revel in it, to rejoice in it, and live it out to others. God, would 1 John chapter 4, God's history lesson of his love, stay close to us. So even when we don't feel it or we're not sure it's true, we'd run back to your word and find out the truth and realize that God does love his children. God, thank you for these good words. May it help us as we pursue following you and loving others. In Jesus' name, amen.